Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We come this morning to the conclusion of chapter 11. But in reality, it is the beginning of a confrontation between Jesus and the sons of Jesus, the Son of God, and the religious leaders of Israel that will end Friday morning when Jesus gives up his life on the cross. Now again, as I have told you throughout our study of this final week of Christ's death on the cross, the chronology of the text is extremely important for us to understand. You will remember that on Saturday, Jesus, the 12, and many of those following Jesus up to Jerusalem for the Passover, arrive in Bethpage of Bethany near the Mount of Olives. They have a meal at the home of Simon the leper, where Martha served and Mary worshipped Jesus by anointing his feet with costly perfume and wiping his feet with her hair as Jesus was seated at the table, reclining at the table. The next day, Sunday, many Jews came to visit Jesus and Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. On the next day, Monday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the unbroken colt of a donkey in what is known as the triumphal entry. Jesus presents himself as the humble servant king come to this earth to die to save people from the penalty of their sin. And he communicates that to everyone there as clearly as he possibly can. The Jews appear to worship him, but only because they selfishly want him to save them from Roman rule and oppression. He presents himself as the sovereign savior. They view him as a political conquering hero. On his way to Jerusalem, according to Luke 19:41 through 44, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, knowing of the divine judgment that would be coming their way some 40 short years later. Late Monday afternoon, Jesus, apparently now alone with the 12, goes onto the temple grounds and looks around at everything that's taking place. He sees that his first cleansing of the temple had accomplished nothing. With his men, Jesus then leaves the city Monday night to go back to Bethany. The next morning, Tuesday morning, Jesus and his men again go back up to Jerusalem. He stops under the guise of being hungry to give the 12, the nation of Israel, and us an object lesson about what happens when men reject Jesus Christ as the rightful King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He curses the fig tree for appearing to have fruit when in fact it was barren. And that's a picture of the judgment to come on the religious system of Israel, led by the religious leaders of Israel, that was sending people to hell because it was a man-centered works righteousness system of belief. Jesus then goes on to the temple grounds and proceeds to drive tens of thousands of sellers and purchasers out of the court of the Gentiles that the religious leaders had turned into a den of robbers. The clearing out of the temple, like the cursing of the barren fig tree, is a picture of what would happen to Israel because they had rejected their Messiah. They are both a foreshadowing of the destruction of the nation of Israel that would take place, a nation that would be decimated in just 40 years. Well, that just incensed the religious leaders. Look at Mark 11, verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. That night, Tuesday night, Jesus and his men returned to Bethany. Now, what is left for Jesus to do with the apostate religious leaders of Israel is to deal with them personally. And that process begins right here in our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, as you can see, the key issue in the confrontation here is the issue of authority. The religious leaders of Israel want to know where Jesus got his authority, which tells us that these religious leaders are spiritually dead. They have missed 3 years of supernatural teaching and supernatural miracles, all of it demonstrating that Jesus possessed the supernatural authority of God himself because Jesus was God, God incarnate. Now, there are two Greek words translated authority in the New Testament. The word dunamis speaks of power or ability. We get the word dynamite from it. The word exousia speaks of the right or the privilege. Because Jesus possessed divine eternal authority, he had the divine right to exercise the divine power that he alone possessed. Which is why never once during his earthly ministry did he ever ask any human being for permission to speak or act on the Father's behalf in carrying out the Father's will. Conversely, the religious leaders were constantly asking Jesus where his authority came from, which, as I said a moment ago, only serves to display the deadness of their spiritual condition. From the beginning of his earthly ministry, the religious leaders have challenged the authority of Jesus Christ. Just in the Gospel of Mark alone, we see them challenge the authority of Jesus in Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 3, in Mark chapter 7 and 8 and 10, the testimony of the people is clear. No man ever taught as Jesus taught. Mark 1:22, they were amazed at his teaching. The word for amazed means literally out of their mind. This was beyond comprehension for them. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their religious leaders, the scribes. Luke 4:32, they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And then you have the innumerable miracles that demonstrate unmistakable authority. And remember, not one follower or one enemy ever disputed the validity of one of Jesus' miracles. Never once. Jesus demonstrated power and authority over nature. Everything from weather to the fish. Over every kind of physical illness. Over Satan. Over demons. And even over death, raising people from the dead. And the point is, when you demonstrate the unmistakable power and authority of God Himself, you do not have to explain where you get your authority from. In fact, so obvious was the divine power and authority of Jesus that the best the religious leaders could do was attribute it to Satan, which Jesus then turned around and pointed out to them just how foolish that argument was. And so there was no question that Jesus possessed the authority of God. And that posed a massive threat to the religious leaders. It was a threat to their power over the people who they manipulated for their own selfish purposes. And it was a threat to their financial empire as well. They hated His words because they revealed the perversion of their unbiblical interpretation of the law and the prophets. They hated His actions because they demonstrated a power and authority that they did not possess. And then more than anything else, they hated Him cleaning out the temple because that was a direct attack on their dead religion. What had Jesus done Tuesday, the day before this confrontation? Well, He had cleaned out the temple for the second time. And so rather than accept what was obvious, the divine authority of Jesus, they sought to have Jesus killed. Now, beyond His words and His miracles, Jesus was very clear about His authority. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." What? All things. Everything. In other words, my Heavenly Father has given me authority over all that exists. In Matthew 28:18, He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's all inclusive. In John 3:35, He said, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." And again, that is all inclusive authority. And the point is, if Jesus was given divine authority over all things for all time, then Jesus must be God. One of the greatest displays of His divine authority was seen in His authority to forgive sin. We see that in Mark chapter 2, verse 10. When He forgave the sin of the paralyzed man whom He'd healed, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" See, they were correct. They assessed the situation accurately, but they refused to accept the truth. The other great display of His divine authority is His ability to grant eternal salvation. John 1, verse 12, John writes, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave," Christ gave, "the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." That is a divine act of authority. Another act of divine authority is that God the Father granted Jesus the right and the authority to be the ultimate judge of the living and the dead. In John 5, verse 22 and verse 27, Jesus said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, Jesus Christ, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." And then Jesus had full authority over life and death. John 10, verse 18, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." That is divine authority. In Revelation 1:18, He said, "I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." And so make no mistake, Jesus had the ultimate authority of God Himself because He was God Himself, God incarnate. And to display the perfect unity of the Father and the Son, Jesus was clear about the fact that He always acted in agreement with the Father's will. John 5:19, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but rather the will of Him who sent me." John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 8:28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me." John 12:49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am the Father? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works." John 17:2, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life." Here's the point. If Jesus did only what the Father directed Him to do, if He spoke with the authority of God and performed miracles that only God could do with the authority of God, and He demonstrated power and authority over Satan and demons, and was given authority over life and death and judgment, then Jesus did not ever need to explain where He got His authority from. It was absolutely obvious to everyone with eyes to see, because they were so spiritually dead, rather than accepting what was obvious, they now begin to look for ways to kill Him. Him clearing out the temple, that was the last straw. And so in our passage for this morning, we have the final confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. It begins on this Wednesday. It will end on Friday. What happens here in this confrontation goes far beyond this passage, as we're going to see. And so it comes as no surprise that each of the synoptics record this encounter. Each of the other synoptic gospels record this encounter. Matthew 21 in verses 23 and on. Chapter 22, verse 14, Luke 20, 1 through 19, and then Matthew giving us the fullest record of this event. So we find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here's our outline. Number one, the authority of Jesus challenged. Number two, the authority of Jesus rejected. Number three, the authority of Jesus demonstrated. Number four, the authority of Jesus delegated. Let's look at our first point. The authority of Jesus challenged. Verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem. Let's stop there. It was now Wednesday morning. The "they" is Jesus and the 12 and the others following them up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The "again" tells us that this was a recurring event. Verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as He was walking in the temple. Jesus apparently was walking and teaching in the colonnades of the court of the Gentiles on Solomon's porch, which was on the east side of the temple. Mark alone tells us that Jesus was walking. Matthew and Luke tells us that Jesus was teaching. And so Jesus was walking and teaching, as was one of the customs of the rabbis. Walking between the massive 40-foot-high Corinthian columns, holding up the roof that offered shelter from the wind and the rain, Jesus is in the place where most of the teaching in the temple area, the court of the Gentiles, was carried out. As Jesus is teaching, the religious leaders come to Jesus. These three groups made up the three component parts of the Sanhedrin, which was composed of 71 members of the highest religious ruling body of the Jews. Verse 27, first, he mentions the chief priests. The chief priests were that part of the Sanhedrin that was comprised of the present ruling high priest, those who had formerly occupied that high office, and other dignitaries from whose ranks the high priest was generally selected. The custody of the temple, the care for the temple, had been entrusted to these people who were mostly Sadducees. Sad, you see, because they did not believe in anything that was miraculous. There's a second group with the first, verse 27, and the scribes. The scribes were the legal experts on their many misinterpretations of the law. They needed legal experts to explain how they had misinterpreted the law. They were mostly Pharisees who had studied and interpreted and taught the law and then misapplied the law. Their teaching was done in both the temple and the synagogues. The third group is the elders, and they came to him, Jesus. In ancient Israel, an elder was the head of a tribe or of a tribal division. In fact, every city or town of any importance had its ruling elders. With the establishment of the Sanhedrin, the more prominent local elders became members of the Sanhedrin. In essence, they were the lay leaders of the Sanhedrin. Interesting to note, in the Greek, there is a definite article attached to each group telling us that they were representatives sent in an official capacity to confront Jesus. These were the best they could send to confront Jesus Christ. You can picture them marching together in arrogance to confront Jesus. Verse 28. They began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" Two questions, and make no mistake, they are not curious. The Greek word here in Luke 20, verse 1, the parallel passage, is the word for attack. They attack Jesus with these two questions. Now remember, for these three groups to agree on anything that might bring them together was stunning, because they hated each other passionately. And so no doubt, they gathered together Tuesday night to agree on their approach. Now understand, these are somewhat reasonable questions for them to ask from their point of view, in that they had appointed themselves the responsibility of overseeing the practices of the temple. They appointed themselves as the custodians of the temple. And here Jesus, by forcibly ejecting those who were engaged in business in the temple from which they derived an exorbitant fee, remember, was by his actions exercising authority over them. And so they ask him these two questions publicly for him to produce his credentials. State the nature of your authority. Show me your license and your insurance. In essence, that's what's happening here. Name the person from whom you have received the authority to do these things. And again, understand, to ask these questions, they must reject his divine teaching. They must reject his miracles, which were all unmistakable evidences of his divine character and therefore his divine authority. So they've got to do a lot of work to ask these two questions. What Jesus had done by himself in the temple, now two times in 3 years, was staggering. It had incensed them. They now want to publicly humiliate him so that they can take him to Rome to have him put to death. That he had acted as one possessing authority with the right and the power to do these things he had done all over Israel. Well, that was unquestionable. That these things, do you see it? That clearly refers to everything Jesus has done before in both Galilee and Judea, but most specifically to the clearing out of the temple. And since they had never given him such authority, especially with the temple, it incensed them even more. Who gave you the authority to do all these things that you have done? We didn't. So who did? In their minds, their authority was equal with God's, even though, as Jesus reportedly pointed out, that contradicted the clear teaching of the Word of God and therefore the will of God. Now watch this. What they are attempting to do here is embarrass Jesus. If he admitted that he had no credentials, the people could be expected to lose respect for him. On the other hand, if he considered himself authorized to do the things that he had been doing, he was claiming authority that belonged to God alone. That would be seen as being guilty of blasphemous behavior on the grounds that God would never give any man authority to create a disturbance in the courts of his own house. Why didn't they just arrest Jesus? Well, because they were still afraid of the people who might cause a riot, which would bring Rome into the picture, which would cause them to lose both their position and their power. Now understand, Jesus could have asked them the very same questions, for they had appointed themselves as the official representatives of God. Authority to speak and act in the name of God, as all of the prophets of Israel recognized, was derived not from some self-appointed or state-appointed religious body, but rather from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so Jesus could well have asked them the very same questions. And so their self-righteous goal was to embarrass Jesus so that they might destroy Jesus, but Jesus, being far wiser than any group of men could ever be, was about to put them into a dilemma which was far worse than the trap they had tried to lay for him. And that's our second point. The authority of Jesus rejected. The authority of Jesus rejected, verse 29. And Jesus said to them, they've asked him two questions. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, we have seen this approach of answering a question with a question many times before. It was a common method of interaction among the rabbis. As for Jesus and the religious leaders in Mark's gospel, they attack him eight times. And each time, Jesus responds with a counter question that crushes their attack. You see the very same thing in each of the other gospels. On his part, Jesus did not use this approach to evade their question, but rather to point their questioning in the right direction. And so this is a legitimate approach. You ask a question in response to their questions to refocus their questions. Their questions are not honest, they're devious, they're leading. They're not seeking for truth. They're endeavoring to entrap. And so Jesus asks them a conditional question. I will ask you just one question. And if you answer that one question, well, then I will answer your questions. Notice, if you will, that Jesus is not the least bit intimidated by these fraudulent religious leaders, as no doubt most there that day were. Verse 30, here's the one question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, notice, Jesus addresses them as if they really were religious experts. In other words, they should know the answer to this one question. This is a softball. They should get this. By referring to the baptism of John, Jesus is speaking of the entire ministry of John, who was known for his baptizing ministry, right? John the Baptist, he's called. Technically, it's the baptizer, not a denomination that he was a part of. He was John the Baptizer. He was known for his preaching and his baptizing ministry. But not only that, as John MacArthur writes, John the Baptist was the extremely popular forerunner of the Messiah, the greatest prophet who had ever lived up until his time. He was chosen by God and ministered in the wilderness, preaching repentance in preparation for the Messiah. The phrase baptism of John extends to encompass his entire ministry. His preaching, his teaching, his calling of the people to preparedness and repentance, and most importantly, his declaration that Jesus was the Messiah. And so this is a great question that Jesus asks here. John had been born to the priesthood, his father a priest. He had been an Elijah for boldness and bluntness, appearing in the wilderness to break the silence of 400 years. He had been rejected by the Sanhedrin, feared by Herod, hated by the Herodians, and loved by the common people. He had clothed himself in the rough dress of a prophet. He had been a lonely ascetic. In the minds of the people, he was all that a prophet should be. He had declared himself to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He had been filled with the Spirit and had preached repentance without fear or favor. He had attracted massive and responsive crowds. So how dare they say that his ministry was merely from men? No, they dared not say that. But admit that the baptism of John was of God? No precedents for John's baptism existed in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha baptized no one. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel baptized no one. Ezekiel baptized no one. The minor prophets, they baptized no one. Even the post-exilic prophets, the prophets closest to John's time, baptized no one. The law provided for washings of various sorts, but none of them approximated the immersion of baptism. And so where did John get his authority to baptize his converts? Well, obviously, he got it from God. And God incarnate himself had endorsed it by submitting to it himself. The Father and the Holy Spirit had endorsed it also at the same time, according to Matthew 3, 13 through 17. And see, all of that was common knowledge. There was no way they could admit that John had no authority outside of his own imagination for doing what he did. On the other hand, how could they admit that John's ministry was received from God and blessed of God? And so with his one question, Jesus has put them in a very uncomfortable position. He has just painted them into a corner. Their evaluation of John's authority was the test case which would reveal their qualification to evaluate his own authority. And so in forcing them to make their evaluation of John's authority, Jesus has given them only two alternatives. From heaven, that is, from God as the supreme authority, or of men having a human origin as a self-assumed activity. They claim to be the religious guides of the people. And so Jesus says, well, give me your answer. It was their self-imposed responsibility to answer such questions. You hold yourself up as the religious experts. Here's a question. Notice that Jesus forcibly adds the command. Answer me. Answer me. By demanding that they answer him, he is implying that they would not have the courage to answer honestly. Verse 31. They began reasoning among themselves. They began debating among themselves, what are we going to do? Saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him, John? Now think this through. Every Jew knew that while John was baptizing out in the wilderness, he had proclaimed Jesus as being greater than he was. And then, after he had baptized Jesus, he described Jesus as the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world. And as such, John was declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, the King of all kings, and the Lord of all lords. And so if the religious leaders answer honestly, they will be forced to admit that Jesus is the greater one whom John had proclaimed, and therefore would have to admit that Jesus' authority came from God alone. Worse than that, if they said his authority was divine, they knew that Jesus would ask, why have you repeatedly stood against him? Worse than that, if they admitted that it was divine, Jesus would reply that John had in fact pointed all men to him, and that therefore he was divinely confirmed and therefore needed no further authority. If these members of the Sanhedrin agreed that John's work was divine, they would be compelled to accept Jesus as the Messiah, King of kings and Lord of all lords. Verse 32. But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. He was a true. A lot of people claim to be prophets. He was a real prophet. To reject God's true prophet was tantamount to rejecting and blaspheming God himself. On the other hand, if they said that John's work was merely human, now that everyone knew that John had been martyred, they knew for certain that the people would cause a riot. Luke records that they said to one another, "But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." Verse 33. Since the only two alternatives were unacceptable to them, verse 33, answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know. We don't know." Jesus puts these men in a position where they choose to publicly humiliate themselves. So great was their pride that rather than answer with what they knew to be true, these leaders who view themselves as the unrivaled experts in all theological matters and wisdom in debate are forced to lie and say, we do not know. Verse 33, this is our third point, the authority of Jesus demonstrated. Verse 33, and Jesus said to them, "Well then, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Because of their dishonesty, for Jesus to answer them would have been useless. They had already made up their minds. Their wicked hearts were confirmed in determined unbelief. They had rejected Jesus just as certainly as they had rejected John. And so notice, if you will, that he does not argue with them. He does not seek to enlighten them. They had passed beyond mere unbelief into apostasy. They knew the truth. They walked away from the truth. And God always leaves the apostate to work out the details of his own destruction. He ends the discussion right then and there. And in so doing, Jesus confirms his authority over them. Oh, they think they're going to win when he's nailed to a cross on Friday. But you can mark it down, they will spend all of eternity in hell remembering his authority. When God determines to no longer speak, it's too late for that hardened soul. Had they been willing to admit the truth, he would have gladly given them further enlightenment. But their trouble lay not in their dullness of mind, but rather in their stubborn, willful rejection of the truth that they did not understand. So we have the authority of Jesus challenged. We have the authority of Jesus rejected. We have the authority of Jesus demonstrated. One last point here, the authority of Jesus delegated. You might remember that Jesus did delegate some of his authority to the apostles. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. With that delegated authority, they took the gospel to the world and they performed those signs and wonders to authenticate that their authority came from the only real authority, and that was God himself. They were doing things that only God could do. That was the authentication that their message was legitimate. When the canon of Scripture was completed, the need for signs and wonders ceased. and the completed canon of Scripture became the source of divine authentication. What did Jesus say to Satan in the wilderness when he was tempted? Over and over and over again, he quotes Scripture. That's before the canon of Scripture was completed. Well, the signs, the wonders, they have ceased. What authority do we have from God to minister in this world? Our authority comes in proclaiming the Word of God to those who reject Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. And let no one disregard you." And the point is, all true followers of Jesus Christ today are to confidently proclaim God's revealed truth with authority to everyone who will listen. Our authority does not come from our wisdom, not come from our Bible degrees. Our authority comes from the Word of God. But just like Jesus did, there may come a time where it serves no beneficial purpose to give the gospel to those who willfully continue to reject the truth of the Word of God. You continue to pray that God will do whatever it takes in their life to draw them to Himself. You continue to live the truth out before them, but there may be a time where you no longer share unless they ask you to. That's Matthew 7, verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces." Now let me tie all this together for you. This whole story is a vivid example of what happens to men who will not deal with the truth, who will not face the truth. This question of authority was a point of contention throughout Jesus' ministry, and it continues to this day. Every single person who has ever lived on this planet must deal with the authority of Jesus Christ. And so you either accept the authority of Jesus Christ or you don't. Those are the only two options. Understand, God is never on trial. You are. God is not on trial. You are. And you either accept the evidence that He is who He claims to be, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, or you don't. And so perhaps you are one who has not yet submitted to Christ because you question His authority. You're thinking in your heart, who is He to tell me what to do and how to live? I'll live my life the way I want. Simply put, He is the eternal Son of God, and He speaks and acts by the authority that has been given to Him by God the Father, and because He is God, the second person of the Godhead. Get this. He has put His authority on display before you in such a way that makes you without excuse should you reject His authority over your life. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 1. Turn there. Romans chapter 1. "The wrath of God," verse 18, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." You're either godly or you're not godly. To be godly, you must be a true follower of Jesus Christ. So you're godly or you're not godly. "And unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, they face the truth. And literally the word means they shove it aside. They suppress it. They shove it aside. They don't confuse me with the truth. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Now that right there speaks of the God-given conscience that God places within the soul of every person ever born. How does they know the difference between right and wrong? How do they know the difference between good and evil? How do they know that there's a God? Well, God put a conscience in them. So they know those things from birth. All men begin their lives conscious of God, and then they spend their lives searing and hardening that conscience until it no longer serves the purpose for which God gave it. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, for us that means from the very beginning, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Not just seen, not it's tough to see it, they're clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. What's been made? The universe. So that, look at this, they are without excuse. They have no excuse. Even though they knew God, they knew about God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they think they know what's going on. They became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They made their own God to worship. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their own hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, whatever they wanted, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. It's right there, listen, that God, it's right there that God shuts down His communication. He shuts off the truth of the religious leaders. I won't answer you. It's right here that God gives the Christ rejectors over to their own foolishness. Jesus in Matthew 7 verses 21 through 23 gives us the rest of the story. He says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What's that? Well, in the end, all unbelievers will stand before Jesus Christ. And He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, what's that mean? Well, not everyone who comes before me and bows down before me and claims to have been my child, not every one of them who acts in that way will get into heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, we did all these things. We prophesied in Your name. In Your name we cast out demons. In Your name we performed many miracles. We taught Sunday school. We sang in the choir. We gave to the church. We did all this stuff. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, if He's in heaven and He says, depart from me, that means they're headed instantly to hell. Listen, this issue of authority, the authority of Jesus Christ, was not just a question for first century scribes and Pharisees. It is the supreme question that unbelievers face every single day of their life until they die and then it's too late to get the answer right. The lesson's clear, right? Christ's opponents failed to acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ over their lives because they refused to accept it. And in so doing, They hardened themselves against it. And in response to that, Jesus shut off the communication. That's what he'll do to you should you continue to willfully reject his authority over you. You can't know when he'll shut off that communication, but he will. Your heart is hardened. You harden your heart. He will judiciously harden that heart. This is what we call a very important lesson right here. Father, thank you for our time this morning. I know that there are people here this morning who do not know you. They want nothing to do with you. They reject you, believing that they're so wise. And the bottom line, Father, unless you invade their life and open their eyes to see what they're too blind to see, they will spend eternity in hell. And they will remember this sermon where the truth was explained to them. I know for those who reject you, because I was once one of those Christ rejectors, I know that they all believe that we'll have time to get our act together. The problem is, most people do not know when they are going to die, and the Bible says, after death comes judgment. In other words, we only have this life to get it right. And so our prayer this day for those here, those online who have rejected you, is that you would be gracious to help them to comprehend what they cannot comprehend now because they're spiritually dead. Help them to understand that life is fragile and time is short, and what they need to do is bow their knee to you now. For those of us who, for whom you have opened our eyes to comprehend the truth and understand that we were destined and deserving of an eternity in hell, we just praise your name. We will for all of eternity. We are for this a grateful people. But Father, for our loved ones, those friends, those family members who continue to reject you, our heart breaks. Just as Christ did when he looked over Jerusalem. We pray, Father, you would move in a powerful way in hearts this day. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.